الحمد لله وكفى والسلام على عباده الذين اصطفى أما بعد أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والذين جاهدوا فينا لنهدينهم سبلنا سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون والسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل سيدنا محمد وبارك وسلم. So last time we had left off speaking about the beginning of Revelation, and there was just one thing that I wanted to add from that session, which is when we had spoken about the reason why Angel Jibrail had squeezed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam 3 times. And so we gave a number of different potential explanations for why that happened. So there was one other that one of my teachers had told me, which I thought was very relevant today, although the terms are a bit odd because we're not used to hearing them. But the idea is relevant, and it's one that I get a lot of questions about, and it's one that I think all of us have experienced. And this is this idea of a quote-unquote iman boost, that we go to a talk, we go to a weekend seminar, we go to itikaf, Ramadan comes around, somebody goes from Hajj and they come back and they feel like their iman has gone up. And then that slowly, slowly over time dissipates, whether it be right away, whether it be one day, whether it be a few weeks or a few months. So we can all just ask ourselves, that where were we, you know, on that last day of Ramadan, and where are we today? And I think we all notice some level of decrease that comes. And this is natural, and it's not anything that can be taken away. It's actually part of the deen, because the Sahaba, when Hanzala was walking through the street saying, Wayhaka Hanzala, Wayhaka Hanzala, that Hanzala has been destroyed, Hanzala has been destroyed, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu saw him. And he said, what are you saying? What's your story? Let me help you. I'm your brother in Islam. If you're destroyed, I'm destroyed. Let me. And he said that, no, you can't help me. When I'm with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, my iman is at this level. And when I leave his presence, it drops at this level. And he goes, I'm a hypocrite then. Because my iman is going up and down. That's hypocrisy. That's nifaq. And Abu Bakr, mashallah, said, you know what? I'm a hypocrite too. He didn't say, you're okay. He didn't say what we would say. Oh yeah, no, I've been through that, don't worry about it, it's nothing to worry about. That's what we would say to that. He said, you know what, you're right, and I'm like that too. So the two of them rushed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he explained to them, that what else do you expect? You think that you can come in front of me, and when you leave it's going to be the same? Obviously it's not going to be the same, you're going to experience these ups and downs. But what's important to understand is that it's not always from zero to wherever and back down to zero. The first time is from zero to 30, when you come back down, you cannot go back to zero. You have to stop at 5 or 10. So next time, instead of 0 to 30, it's 10 to 40. And then down to 15 or 20. And you keep, and that's how the Sahaba used to progress, radiallahu anhum. And this is the mistake that we make, is we always allow ourselves to go right back down to zero. Sometimes it's even worse than zero, and we get into negative territory. You know, things that before Ramadan we weren't even doing, 2 months after Ramadan, now we started doing those things. So we've totally flipped around the idea. So one of my teachers gave this explanation for the three. He explained that there's 4 different kinds of nisbah. So nisbah just means connection. So the goal of every Muslim is to connect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a real way, that it then manifests into his light. So the goal when we come into the masjid for Isha is that we get a nisbah, a connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that when we leave the masjid, that comes with us. At least enough to take us to Fajr. At least enough to take us to Fajr. So between Isha and Fajr, we don't just go home and then sit in front of the TV the whole night and miss Fajr. And either we go home and spend our time wisely, spend it with the family, or we take the advice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam when we go to bed early, so we can get it for Tahajjud, and if not Tahajjud, at the very least for Fajr. And come back to the masjid and get another charge, another connection, reconnecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So these were another one of the reasons why the 3 came. And so this is important for us, because whenever we go somewhere for a talk, whenever we go for Jummah Salah, whenever we go for Isha in the masjid, whenever we go for anything, we have to have this in mind, that basically we don't have any light and we're going to get some light. And when you, how you take that light and how you protect it when you walk out the door, that's what you're going to walk away with. And if you just get a small little twig and you get a little bit of fire, the minute you walk outside, the breeze is going to come. That one person you shouldn't have looked at walks by. That's it. It's all over if you let the fire go out. Yet if you take more of it away and you protect it when you leave, and that's why there's a dua for leaving the masjid. There's a way for leaving the masjid. That is the protection of that fire that you came to take. So it doesn't just blow out in one quick puff and then you're left with nothing. So anytime we come, we have to watch ourselves. And because the ulama explained that in these days of Dhul Hijjah, it's basically the nights are like Laylatul Qadr. So it's a good chance for us to reflect now that where were we at the end of Ramadan now. Let's not wait until next Ramadan to look back, that 11 months go by. Let's use this opportunity because there's a lot of similarities between these days. Actually, one fast in the 10 days of Dhul Hijjah, leaving out the 10th obviously, is like fasting 1 year. So in some senses, some of the ulama say that the nights are actually more blessed than the nights of Ramadan in this time. So we can ask ourselves, where were we? After 30 days of working hard, 30 days of giving up food, of giving up drink, of giving up relations, of giving up other things voluntarily, that we tried to control our tongue, we tried to do other good acts, maybe we gave more sadaqah, a lot of people give their zakah, coming in the masjid for 2-3 hours, probably in the last 10 days, everybody getting up, if they weren't already getting up from before that, at least for the suhoor and the blessings of the sunnah, if not for the tahajjud prayer. After 30 days of that, what did we do with it? Because if that dropped, it's not because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decided to take it away from us just randomly and arbitrarily. It's because we did something. We looked at something we shouldn't have looked at. We touched something we shouldn't have touched. We thought about things we shouldn't have thought about. We skipped that one fajr because we just felt lazy that day. Then Allah takes away. Allah doesn't just randomly take away. Allah gives without reason, but He doesn't take away without reason. That's out of His mercy and out of His blessing. So just to pick up then where the book picks up, after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came out of the cave, he went to Khadija, she went to Waraka, and Waraka said that this was the Namus, this angel, this Jibra'il who had come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the Namus. This is the same messenger that has come to the prophets before, Musa, Isa, all of them. He is the one who comes and does this. And verily, this Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he is the prophet of his people. So go and tell him and give him the glad tidings. So then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he is al-Amin, the trustworthy, and he had made an oath with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to spend X number of days in the cave, which obviously got broken up with this whole experience of this angel popping out of nowhere and the wahi coming down and the trembling of the heart and the fear from the weight of the nubuwwah, that how will I be able to fulfill it? He had to cut short his stay. So he went back to fulfill however many days were left. And then when he was leaving there, he went to make tawaf and he met Waraka over there. And this is where then, according to one of the traditions, that this discussion happened, where Waraka basically said that I heard what happened to you and I'm giving you glad tidings and this is the same Namus that used to come. But your people are going to call you a liar. You will be called a liar by your people. And they will treat you poorly. You will be ill-treated. And they will cast you out and they will make war upon you. And I hope that I am alive to see that day because then I will stand with you. So now this last statement is, mashallah, very beautiful and very confidence-giving. Except that Waraka by now is very old. He's basically blind. And these first four things that he said are so shocking to somebody that you almost don't hear what comes after. Especially for somebody who, to that very day, when he walked into the haram, when they were fighting about who's going to put the Hajar Aswad, they said, Al-Amin has come. And everybody was happy. And now somebody is saying that not only are you not going to be Al-Amin anymore, you're going to be called a liar. And you're going to be treated poorly. These were people who were, if you were in their clan, and you murdered 1,000 people treacherously, they would still stand by you. And now somebody is saying that, I'm actually well-liked in the clan. I have a good place. I have a position and they're going to treat me poorly. And then they're going to cast me out. And everybody in the Quraysh knew the place of the Kaaba, to be the Ahlul Kaaba. the people who get to take there and to see the Kaaba every day and to take care of the Hujjaj when they come, and I'm not going to have that anymore. And then they're going to make war upon me on top of that. It's not bad enough that I'm lose all these other things and I'm thrown out, then they're going to come after me. So you can imagine the state of the Prophet ﷺ. So shortly after this, Waraka passes away. So he never gets to live to see that day when these things happen. And this was obviously the hikmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the wisdom, but it had to happen this way. Waraka had to pass away very shortly after this time. Why? Because if he didn't, then they would have said, he's your teacher. He told you all these things that you're saying is Quran, you're saying it came from Allah, what about that Waraka? And then the Christians, of course, because he was a Christian at the time, what was left of their religion, and he used to study their books, and he used to translate the old text into Arabic. So he knew Aramaic and Syriac and whatever these languages were from before. So even the Jews could say, no, this is just what we came. You just took one of our people. There's nothing new here. There's no new religion. You're no new prophet. You're just following Waraka. So it's actually necessary for him to pass away and to pass away very quickly after this time. So this is essentially the story of the beginning of the revelation. Now the one thing that we haven't talked about yet is what was in that revelation. So this is how the revelation happened and some of the detail around it. But what were the words that were spoken specifically? What was the message that was trying to be imparted? So everybody knows that it starts, Iqra, read, in the name of your Lord who created. He created man from a clot of blood. Read, and your Lord is the most bountiful. He who taught many by the pen, he who taught man by the pen and taught man what he knew not. So very beautiful verses, and we'll take out some of the meanings, inshallah, from here. But first we have to see what's not in these verses. So let's draw a picture of what's happening. For more than 600 years, the idea of Tawheed has been gone from the face of this earth. So Isa alayhi salam came, and very quickly after his being raised up by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, people gave him a maqam that was not his. This idea of the Trinity, that there's three gods. So Tawheed is now taken away. And who knows how many years it was before Isa that there was also not this idea of Tawheed ever left on the face of the earth. So much so that it said that the Quraysh, if you said the names, Nuh and Adam and Yusuf, and they actually didn't have any knowledge. Maybe they knew that he was some good person back in the day. Other than Ibrahim and Ismail and the few in that line, most of the prophets they didn't even have any knowledge about. They wouldn't have known anything about them. That's how far they were removed from Tawheed. And the Quraysh of Mecca, they didn't have anything except for idols and fire and this stone statue and that stone statue and bring whatever you want into the Kaaba. We don't care as long as you come. It's not a big deal. So idolatry is rife. And basically everything except Tawheed is what is existing. And so when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decides to start the revelation again for the last time, He does not start with La ilaha illallah. He does not start with Qul huwa Allahu ahad, that Allah is one. Let's get back to the basics. He starts with Iqra, read, in the name of your Lord. Almost seems contrary to intellect, right? What makes a person Muslim? Okay, leaving aside this religion, from the very beginning of time until the end, one thing has been the constant, La ilaha illallah. And then whatever Nabi was there for you, you had to accept him as well. So there's no La ilaha illallah anywhere in here at all. Although that is what makes a person Muslim. From the beginning of time until the end of time, that is what makes a person a Muslim. And yet there's no mention of it here whatsoever. So the ulama explain that the fitrah of man, whether he be Muslim or not, the core nature of man is to accept some entity above himself. And this is why if you look throughout history, you will find people who worshipped fire and stone and wind and the sun and moon and one god and 12 gods and 100 gods. But what you will very rarely find, except for randomly speckled here and there, are people who did not believe in any god, quote unquote atheists. So much so that even in today's, where you do have here and there atheists, they've never come to power, they've never ruled a country, they've never ruled a nation. Throughout history, you will not find an example. You will find weird things being worshipped, very weird things. Like today, this little 3x5 piece of plastic that we can hold in our hand, you touch the screen and it does what you want. Right? You will find weird things being worshipped throughout time. But you will not find any group that ever came together and gained power on the idea that there's nothing worthy of worship and just leaving it at that. But even today, how many atheists? Who knows? I don't even know a single atheist. I've met a couple agnostics. And even them, I mean, they're kind of just play games, basically. They all believe in Mother Nature. They all believe in something or another. Just change the name to Allah and that's it. Everybody accepts that there's some bigger power out there. And if you look throughout the Quran, what the Quran does not try and do, it does not try and prove the existence of Allah. It does not. It does not try and bring intellectual, rational proofs to say there is an Allah and this is why. Yes, it says, if there was more than one Allah, then lafasadata, they would fight with one another. One would say, I want it to be night. One would say, I want it to be day. Who would win out? And in different places, Allah says about not to do shirk and these types of things. But you will not find trying to prove that Allah exists. Because that Allah hard-coded into people that somebody is out there. And this is why our ulama say that if there was that person who never received the message, he was never touched by Islam, he never met a prophet, he never met any of the scholars. This much you should understand that somebody is in control. The la ilaha illallah, that much should come just by watching the birds and the insects and the trees and the wind and the rain and the sun and the moon and the night and the day coming and going. You would realize that something is controlling that. This is not random Big Bang theory that all this just came out of nothing, you know, in a 1 in 10 billion chance. Yeah, fine, maybe one ant could come that way. Where did the other 5 billion come from? Right? It doesn't make sense. So the mind wouldn't go that way. So actually the Quran does not try and prove the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Our intellect naturally goes that way. What the Quran tries to do is then define who Allah is. What are His essential attributes? What should you believe about Allah? What do we know about Allah? And that's what these verses actually come to do. So first they tell us, to read in the name of your Lord. So this is the idea, the sunnah, start everything with Bismillah. But then it continues who created, and it uses the word khalaq. The word khalaqa in Arabic is not simply creating something, it is creating something from nothing. And it requires a direct object, what's called maful in Arabic. The verb itself requires a direct object. There's no direct object in this verse. So read in the name of your Lord who created what? What did He create? Because you have to create something, right? You cannot just say, like you can say, I live. Okay, you live, no problem. Or you can say, I live in a house. Both are acceptable. You cannot just simply say, I create. What do you create? You have to create something. And so what the Mufassirin say here is that it's purposely left open to mean anything that you can think of that's been created, just put it at the end of that ayah. And it sits in there. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the khaliq of everything. Yeah, we can take flour, dough, water, sugar, and you can make a cake. But you cannot create a cake out of nothing. Right? Even these people that they're cloning the animals, they have to take something and copy it, basically. They cannot create anything out of nothing. It's impossible for them. So this is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala now showing His first attribute. And this attribute is going to the qudrat, the quwwat, the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that understand that I created blank. Every single thing that you see around was not that, okay, Apple made this and IBM made that and Toyota made this and this company built this and that company built that. So you kind of spread the genius around. Every single thing that you see was created by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One being so powerful that He created everything. So that's the first sifa, adjective basically, that's coming about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then it says that He created man as well. So even if you want to make the claim that you created all these great things, who created you? Right? The guy who created the iPhone, right? The guy sitting on a high chair somewhere. Because everything that that thing does afterwards goes back to him. Right? The nisbah gets back to him. So Allah is basically saying, it's fine, you want to be arrogant about it? You want to say you actually did something? No problem. I still get all the reward. Quote unquote. I still get all the praise. Because who created you in the first place? Who made it that you thought about putting A, B, and C together to get D? Who made it that you can walk left and right and go this way and go that way? Allah made it that way. And Allah put the restrictions on you as well. that your leg can go forward, it can't even go back. You can't even flip your knee the other way around. You can't even go to the left and to the right. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is showing you that I created you as well, and I created you from nothing, so He gives from a clot of blood. Now obviously today we can go into the science of it, and people have written long articles and what happens, and we have all the microscopes to prove it. 1400 years ago they didn't have any of that. So why a clot of blood? The idea is to show that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can take from a despised thing, essentially garbage. Not only garbage, najis, something impure, and make mankind. Well, look at what he can do if he puts his mind in the right place. You go to any company and give them your garbage. Take your garbage out of your kitchen, wrap the bag up, throw it in front of anybody, any engineer, any scientist, any anything, and say, make me something out of that. All you're going to get back is a bag of garbage. Even their ability to quote-unquote create, which isn't even true, is limited on having this, 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 and this. And if you take any of those away, they can't do it. They can't do it without it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, look at what I did. I took this despised fluid, and look what I created out of it. And look at how it grew, and look at how it changes. And look at what you think you've done. I'm behind all of that. So he's highlighting this idea of khalaq. And obviously once you take that away, if Allah can create us from blood, then what else can't He do? It's unlimited, His ability and His powers. And then he repeats, Iqra, read, and your Lord is most bountiful. Reminding you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not trying to be hateful. He's not trying to be spiteful. He's not trying to be like the slave masters in America who would punish and torture and treat people inappropriately. Allah is saying, I created you. If Allah just said that I'm the one who created you, it would be enough for them to do whatever Allah wanted us to do. But Allah is saying, I created you and I'm going to be bountiful towards you. I'm going to do ikram towards you. I'm going to treat you well. As long as you follow a few sets of rules, I've created Jannah for you, where you will stay forever in there. I didn't bring you about just to punish you. Just like we brought a whole race of people into this country just to punish them, basically. That's it. That was the only reason we brought them, for our own benefit, and then to punish them. So Allah is saying, this is not why I created you. This is not why I'm showing my power and my majesty just so I can then show it again by punishing you. I don't need to do that. I'm Allah. That's actually a weakness that people have. Right? When you hear about, oh, in so-and-so school they beat the children. The first thing is, oh, that's because the teachers don't know how to teach. And the principal doesn't know how to discipline. It's considered a weakness, a defect in a person, that they have to resort to violence. So similar, Allah is saying, no, I don't need to do that. Look at what I just did. From blood I brought you. I don't need to do that. I'm here to treat you well. I want good for you. That's why I brought you into existence. And He who taught man by the pen. So one, by showing this idea of creating from a clot of blood, Allah introduces the idea of asbab or sabab, that we live in a world of means. That you cannot just sit at home and expect the, you know, slice of pizza to fly into your mouth. You take a bite and then it goes back away. It's not like that. You have to get up and do stuff. You live in a world of means. And that's why Allah could have said that I created you from nothing. Because actually that's what happened. Allah created us from nothing. Yet He brings the example to show you, to make it easier for you, that you live in a world of means. And so Allah is also saying that He who taught man by the pen. And we talked about the two big categories of wahi. One with the angel coming, and one direct shot into the heart of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Allah used both of them. And so many people get caught up in this. They go to one extreme or the other. That they think that if I don't work 12, 13, 14, 15 hours a day, I won't be able to pay the rent. Or they think, oh, Allah's in charge, why should I do anything? And they sit at home like a lazy bum. Right? You have to get in the middle of it. And so Allah is highlighting very, very clearly in the very, very beginning that this is the world I put you in. So accept it. Realize. React. Interact with it properly. And then Allah says that, what did I teach man? I taught him what he knew not. Which is basically everything. Because what did we know in the beginning? And the idea of the pen, because we all go to school, and now we have computers, which is basically just digital ink. It's no different. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. But first Allah says that He taught man what he knew not, once with the pen, and then once He leaves it general. Because who teaches the baby to cry? Somebody taught that baby that if you want something, you cry. And later we learn that when you want something, crying is not the way to ask for it. You verbalize it, or you give indication. Even the two-year-old points, and he knows. And you teach the children not to just cry for everything. Don't be a baby about it. That's what we say. But in the beginning, who taught that baby? It's not like the first thing that the mother takes the child, okay, if you're hungry, cry. Go wah, wah, wah. If you're thirsty, if you're dirty, you know? Nobody, Allah teaches them. So again, Allah showing the power that I don't have to teach by the pen. Yeah, I gave you the pen. But I don't have to teach by the pen. I teach how I want. I will send an angel to teach the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, or I'll just stick it right in his heart. And he'll know exactly what I meant and exactly how to implement it, and he'll never forget it. So how many animals that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches? Nobody, it's not like we're walking around teaching all of them. Right? We can't take credit for that. Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala teaches all of them, either by the pen or not the pen. So the ulama write here as well that there's three pens. Because there's one narration where the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that the first creation was the pen. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created the pen, and he commanded the pen to write. And it wrote everything that was going to happen until the end of time. So this is one pen. Then there is a pen that the angels use, because the angels are writing on both of our shoulders. When we do good, when we do bad, they're scribbling constantly. So then they have a pen. And then there's the pen of man, which is symbolic for teaching and the idea of spreading. So one of the things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starts with is his various different sifat that we can pull away from here. And the other is the idea of knowledge. And this is why the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that seeking knowledge is incumbent on every Muslim man and every Muslim woman. Ignorance is not tolerated in Islam. You have to start learning as soon as you can. And that's why the child, even before he has to pray, at 7 years old, you start encouraging him. Why don't you pray? Does that mean you encourage him and don't teach him how to pray and just say, stand on Musalla, do whatever you want for 3-4 years and then I'll teach you? No. The whole idea is that by 7, you've actually taught him some semblance of what the salah is supposed to be. We stand this way, we face this way, we move our hands, we do ruku, we do sajda. Then you get him at 7 to start praying. So the teaching starts from the very, very early. And this is how the ilm comes. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he swears by the pen also in the Quran. So he's given the knowledge a very, very high maqam. A very, very special place. And the asal teacher is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he gave his beloved sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a very special place, because who's his teacher? Right? Nobody of the dunya that we can point to. Like we all have to go to somebody. You want to recite hadith, you give me a sanad. You want to say I'm hafiz of Quran, you better be able to produce the list from your teacher to his teacher to his teacher, all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the Prophet took it from Jibra'il, or took it from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any science you want to teach in Islam, you better have a sanad. You better have that link. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't have that physical, tangible link in the way that we have it, giving him a special place. And that's why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left him unlettered. So nobody can say that, no, he knew all this from before. He just brought together these fancy ideas. Nobody can make that claim. Not only was he unlettered, he was from an unlettered people. Other than some poetry and a few people who could write, that's about the extent of quote-unquote academic knowledge that existed in the Arabian Peninsula. Why is it that the Romans on one side and the Persians on the other, and they just left them there? When it's in the nature of both of those empires to conquer. Because there was nothing worth conquering there. How come nobody is fighting for the tumbleweeds in Arizona? Right? You can't even sell them. You can't even give them away for free. Because nobody wants them. It's worthless. And that's what the Quraysh were looked at by the quote-unquote enlightened people around the world. So why are we even going to bother in Mecca? There's not even water there most of the time. Just for what? A big stone and people who, you know, sometimes walk around it naked? There's nothing there for us. They just left them. Literally, they were considered worthless by the rest of the world. So out of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bought the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, so nobody can make claim. And this is one thing that the Orientalists, while they don't accept the wahi, they have yet to prove in any plausible way how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam knew these things. Right? One of their more accepted reasons is that we mentioned when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was with his uncle Abu Talib on the caravan coming back, and they stopped under the tree and the monk saw him. They say he learned everything then. And that what? 2 hours? When he was 13 years old? He learned all these different, you know, I mean, that's one of their best answers that they can give. Right? So they have nothing. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created it that way to make it so clear to the people about how special this man was. So this ilm that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is starting with and highlighting, it is what allows a person to be an inheritor of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nobody else has this maqam. No other narration even gives a subtle ishara to inheriting from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, except that the ulama get to inherit from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there's so many different ahadith talking about the virtues of the scholar relative to the sincere worshipper. That person who for 50 years got up every day for 3 hours and prayed his tahajjud and never missed a salah and was kind to his family and has a beautiful palace in Jannah. But compared to the scholar, he's nothing. He's nothing. And the ulama write about this point that if you look at what are we? We are ibad. We are abid. We are worshippers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's 99 names and any of the names other that he has, none of them has to do with worshipping. Right? Does Allah do salah? No, Allah doesn't do salah. Allah doesn't worship. Allah doesn't pray. Allah doesn't make dua. So you look at all the different characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's only one where man can share, not in haqiqah, but subtly. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is alim. He is the all-knowing. And we can become what? Alim. Right? Plural ulama. And that's why the ulama say that the fazila, the virtue of the scholar is so high above that person who spends hours on the musalla sincerely. Not like us, that we just forget Allah the minute. Sincerely with ikhlas. He's going to Jannah. Still the scholar is better than him. That person can stand up the entire night and the scholar who sits in front of a book trying to solve one, you know, difficult issue gets more reward than that person does. Of course, if he's also sincere in doing it for the right reasons. Is one of those things when so, you know, quote unquote, we can share something with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not in any real way, but this idea of getting knowledge. So this was then Iqra and why it came and some of the meanings that we can take away from it. After this, then the next revelation according to the book that we're following was from Surah Qalam, the first four verses. So it starts Noon, by the pen and that which they write. You are not a madman by the favor of your Lord, and for you will be an endless reward, and indeed you are of great moral character. So this continuing the idea of the pen, and now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is swearing by the pen, wal-kalam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears a number of oaths throughout the Qur'an, and anytime Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala swears by something, it means it has a very high status. It's a very special thing. Otherwise Allah would not swear by worthless things. So again, highlighting right after the first revelation to show the maqam of the pen. And by the pen itself, and that which they write, meaning the angels. So the second type of pen that we talked about is the angels who are doing this writing. And then it's confirming to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you are not a madman. And we gave some indications of this when we asked the questions about the wahi. Why this happened, why this happened. Because this is one of the explanations that would come later that he's a madman. That he's a soothsayer. That he's a magician. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala confirming, although He already did it indirectly in some of the ways that we mentioned, confirming very clearly that you are not a madman. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless you are not a madman. The people around you are madmen. They don't even think about Allah anymore. They don't even worry about it. At least you were sitting in the cave. At least you were thinking that what should I be doing? Why am I here? So by the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you are not a madman. And for what is going to come, you will have an endless reward. Because he was just told that they're going to call you a liar and they're going to kick you out of your town and then they're going to wage war against you. And that's enough to break a man. I mean, if you really believe that in your heart that someone's going to do that to you, that's enough to break a man. But not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But on top of that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is giving encouragement that I know you are not going to fall back. I would not have chosen you. I would not have preserved you from when I first brought you on the face of this earth if I had any doubt about you. But just to be sure so everyone else knows that what is in store for you is endless. A special place that I have for you. And indeed, you are of great moral character. Because so far, very little of the revelation has come. Relative to how much is going to come. And all the ahadith and everything that was revealed on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Allah also giving the encouragement to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that don't feel like I don't know enough. Right? If I came to you and said, there are five Fard prayers, you'd feel like, well, what am I supposed to do with that? If somebody asked me about them, I don't even know their names. I don't know when they come, how many rak'ah. So the Prophet could have also said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I'll wait until I get, you know, at least a couple pages of wahi. I don't have enough wahi now to go to the people with. So Allah is saying to him that you are of a great moral character. I've already perfected you. Take what I've given you. Take these few verses, teach them to the people, and be the person that you've been for the past 40 years. It was without wahi that you were called Al-Amin. And then actually, because of the wahi, they stopped calling him Al-Amin. Right? The irony of it. But it's because of your character that the people were attracted to you, that the people loved you, that despite you being an orphan, we made all of these different ways for you. So we will continue on that and rely on that when you meet with the people. Continue in the way that you have been working for so long. And then after this revelation, there was now a break in the revelation. And there's different narrations about how long this was, whether it was for a few days. The stronger narrations probably indicate 3, 6, maybe a year and a half, with some of the ulama saying 3 years. For up to 3 years now, there was a break in the revelation. So this was very, very difficult on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. One, because the wahi itself was difficult. So on the one hand, you don't want it in that sense, because it's a burden, and it's very difficult for him to bear, and we mentioned the different ways that it can come. But on the other hand, after having been inspired by Allah, how can you live without that? You know, that person who ever one time in his life just gets that feeling in the tahajjud, or in the isha, or in the maghrib, then he always remembers it. You know, and then he prays again, he's like, you know, how can I pray like this? And this is one that we explained before, that why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would seek forgiveness so many times a day. Because every moment, essentially, he was becoming a new place, a new maqam. So he would seek forgiveness, but I prayed Fajr in the morning, and now I realize what it's like to be close to Allah. Astaghfirullah. How did I pray Fajr like that? And he would just keep increasing like that. But we've all had that one time. You know, Allah gives it like the free taste of ice cream that you can get at the ice cream store. Everybody gets that one time in their life when they feel what the salah can be like, or what reading Quran, when it hits the heart, what it feels like, and how good it feels, and how cleansing it can be, or that weekend seminar, or whatever it was, that one hajj that made it for you, that umrah, the one tawaf, whatever it was, everybody gets that. So the Prophet ﷺ had experienced the wahi now. So now he's thinking that I did something wrong. Again, the humility of the Prophet ﷺ. I did something wrong. And that's why the wahi stopped. For 600 years there was no wahi. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed me with the wahi. And because of my shortcomings, because of my failings, because of my getting scared, because of my heart trembling, because of my saying, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, why did I say Zammiluni? Why didn't I have more faith in Allah? Whatever things he was thinking, that this was my fault. This was my fault. This was my weakness. And because of it now, the wahi has stopped. And it comes in one of the narrations that the Prophet would be, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on a mountain, and he would wish that he would just fall off. That's how difficult this was for him. And this was a sacrifice of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, for us. This is the whole point. This was his sacrifice for us. He did it for us, so that we could have the deen, so that his sahaba could become sahaba, so that everything could unfold the way that it did. So this period comes. Now in between here, according to some of the scholars, Jibra'il is visiting the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam periodically. And so one of the things that he does is he comes and he visits the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he hits down on the ground and water starts to gush out, and he shows the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam how to make wudu, and then he leads him in the prayer. So he has now taught him how to purify himself, and he has now taught him how to pray. So this is now the first inklings of the Sharia coming. Although it's very vague, it's very general, there's some ikhtilaf amongst the ulama that was salah mandatory now. If it was, when was it mandatory? Some said no, some said 2 times a day, some said 1 time a day, some said it was nafil, you could do it if you didn't want to do it. But this is the first vague inkling of the Sharia and rules and regulations that are going to come. And it's interesting because this is not mentioned through the wahi itself. It's not that the verse comes and says, start to pray. It's through the angel Jibreel coming. It's through the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honoring the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by tying salah so directly to him. And we know that when the salah actually becomes mandatory, it's through that special journey of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the Isra and the Mi'raj. Again, the special way. Every other time, Allah sent the wahi. But when the salah was to be given, then he called the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and made it a very special, right, the whole story that we talked about previously, what happened on the Isra and the Mi'raj. So now, the Prophet, along with this core message that he now has something to give those people who aren't willing to listen to him. So he learns how to pray, he goes home, who does he have? Khadija radiallahu anha. And so he prays with her. This is the first prayer ever established. She is the first one to ever follow the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whether she is the first to follow him in Islam is ikhtilaf. Not the ikhtilaf that's same as, was it Abu Bakr, was it Ali, was it Zayd, was it Khadija? Was it Waraka or was it Khadija? That's the ikhtilaf. Because he was the first, right? He said, he accepted. He said exactly what was going to happen. And he said, if I'm there, I'm going to stand with you. So this is where then the other debate comes in amongst the ulama. That did Khadija right away realize the nubuwwat and accept it? Or was it after her going to Waraka and him confirming that she accepted? In which case then she's the second person to come. But she is the first to pray behind the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You can imagine what the salah, two of them in the house, what it must have been like, mashallah. Now there are other people living in the household with them as well. So Zayd bin Haritha is there, the slave of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Ali radiallahu an, he is there. Because Abu Talib, we mentioned before, was having financial difficulty and he couldn't maintain the family properly, so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took Ali. So even without the Prophet saying to them sallallahu alaihi wasallam anything about Islam, they would see the salah happening. Like the houses weren't so big back then that they would hide away in one room. They were seeing this happening. So Zayd, mashallah, accepts Islam. And Ali radiallahu anhu, when he sees the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praying, he asks him, what are you doing? And he says, this message has come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to me, and I've been commanded that we should pray. And so Ali says that, let me go ask my father. This is something new. I never heard about this. This Islam, this Allah, you're being a messenger. This is nothing. Our forefathers have never done anything like this before. We do tawaf. We honor the pilgrims. Right? We do these other things, but salah, we've never done this before. Let me just check with my father. And the Prophet says to him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I haven't been commanded to open the message up. So you take as long as you want. Think about it, a day, an hour, a week, but don't tell anybody else. That's my request to you. And because of the love and the relationship, he honored that. And then he himself realized that this was the truth. And so he also accepted Islam. So now slowly, slowly the ummah is growing. But you can see with a slave, with a child, with a woman, right? Not anybody of quote-unquote substance amongst the people of the Quraysh. So then, mashallah, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu comes. And here too, there can be some ikhtilaf, because in one of the narrations about Waraka, it actually mentions that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam first came and said, Zammiluni, Zammiluni, and Khadija was counseling him, that she actually sent Abu Bakr to Waraka first. And for whatever reason, Abu Bakr didn't return fast enough, then she went on her own. So that could be indication to his also being perhaps before Khadija coming into the Islam. But when Abu Bakr hears about the message, then as is his maqam, he right away accepts. Right away he accepts. No doubt, no question, no let me ask somebody about this, no thinking about it, not even for a moment. And the Prophet said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that every other person who ever accepted Islam, they took at least a moment to decide. There was a pause. There was a waiting, except Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. That maqam is his alone. He was the only one. He did not hesitate for even a moment, not even an instant. Right away he took the shahada and he accepted Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And there's one of the hadith about Abu Bakr later on in Medina when Aisha radiallahu anha and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are outside and she's looking up at the stars. And you can imagine the city lights, how dim they must have been, how many stars they could see. And Aisha is doing this a number of times in the history, trying to evoke the praise of her father, Abu Bakr, mashallah, from the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. So she looks up and she sees them and she says to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that is there anybody whose deeds are equal to the stars? And she's hoping the answer is going to be what? Abu Bakr. And she'd done this a number of times, and so the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam knew her better than anybody. So he didn't give her that satisfaction right away. And he said, of course. And so she gets happy, here it comes. He says, Umar radiallahu anhu. And she gets quiet. She doesn't say anything now after that. And the Prophet turns to her, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and says, what's wrong with you? We were just talking and playing and enjoying the night, and you're asking questions. Now all of a sudden, you're quiet? And she says that, Ya Rasulullah, I was hoping you would say Abu Bakr. And then he said that if Umar gave his entire life, every good thing that man ever did, if he gave it, it would not equal one night that your father spent with me in the cave. She wanted one answer, that the virtuous deeds of Abu Bakr were as many as the stars, but that's not enough. That's not enough praise for this man. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to, quote unquote, put her in the proper place. That if we're going to praise your father, then let's praise him the way he should be praised. That if Umar radiallahu an, that person that is shaitan would come on the street, he'd go on the other side. If he gave his entire life, everything he ever did, it's not even one night that Abu Bakr spent in that cave with me, mashallah. The way he cleaned it out, the way he cared for the Prophet, the snake biting his foot and he's holding back the tears, trying not to bother the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. How much sacrifice he gave. Everybody else is emptied out of Makkah and Abu Bakr is waiting with two camels. He's waiting that maybe I can take the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam on the hijrah. And this is a lesson for us. You know, and we see this from the Sahaba, mashallah, that when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would ask a question, they would not give an answer. They would say, Allah and His Messenger know best. Right? Let the Prophet, you want praise for Abu Bakr, let the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam praise him. Then you'll see what the praise is. Because he knew him better than anybody. And so when Abu Bakr came into this religion, it wasn't all easy for him and no problem because he had money and he had status and everything. Everybody who came in this deen, they sacrificed for something. You have to. Why is Allah going to give you Jannah for free? It doesn't work that way. There has to be sacrifice. And so when Abu Bakr accepted Islam after a short while, he said, why are we hiding? This is the truth. This is haq. This is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And so he went to the Kaaba and he proclaimed the message. And the people came and they started punching and they started kicking and they beat him literally to a bloody pulp. Blood pouring from him everywhere. His nose bashed into his skull that you could not even recognize him anymore. And they took him, mashallah, back to the house of his family. And he was unconscious. And when he awoke, the first thing that he asked, it's how is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Because it's very likely that a mob that just did this to me from mentioning Rasulullah, what if they went after him next? Right? I might have provoked them. Who knows what would have happened? The first thing he asks is, how is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And his mother is there and she's saying, take something to eat, take some drink, don't worry, rest, take it easy. He goes, no, how is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So they realize that he's not going to listen to them until they give the answer. They say, he's fine. Nothing happened to him. Don't worry. He's 100% safe. He says, no, take me to him. Until I see it, I will not believe it. Take me to him. And he couldn't walk, so they carried him to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and he saw him, and he verified, and he asked him, are you okay, Ya Rasulullah? And he said, I'm okay. And then he said, now mother, what were you asking me? And then he asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, that, Ya Allah, my mother's been so worried about me, and I was just so worried about you that maybe I said something wrong to her, maybe I didn't treat her the way I should have treated her, please make dua for her. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua for her, and then she accepted Islam from that dua. This is just one of the sacrifices of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, to show that nobody comes in this deen without sacrificing. If you cannot find a sacrifice you made in your life, then that's problematic. Then you have to wonder. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَكُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ وَلَكَدْ فَتَّنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ. Do people think that they'll be left just because they say La ilaha illallah, just because they believe that they're not going to be tested? The people before them were tested. And they were tested more than these people were tested. And in the beginning days, when the Sahaba sometimes, when the torture would just, the physical torture would be so much, and they would come to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they would say, can't you ask your Lord to ease it? He would get angry at them. And he said, is this iman so cheap to you, that from a little bit of blood, and a broken bone, and being out in the desert for a few hours, that you'll give it up like, and he would get angry at them. That is that what I taught you? Is this the iman that I've come to give you? Is so weak? That from a little bit of torture, you're ready to throw in the towel? These are the people before you were tested much worse than that. People who were literally split in half. People who had their skin with metal rakes combed off of their body and were left alive skinless. Someone saying, now, say there's no Allah. And they didn't say there's no Allah. And we all know the story of the woman when she jumped in with the baby and she hesitated. And the different stories that came from the past. So everybody has to give some sacrifice. This is the way of this deen. And this is the takeaway message of today's session, that we have not sacrificed enough, not even nearly enough. We haven't done anything. We haven't even made that first step yet. Everybody has something to give. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of His mercy, He's not asking from anybody physical torture. You know, when they used to torture Bilal radiallahu anh, and they would take him out, and everybody knows they would take him out into the desert, and they would put the stones on him, and then what? He would get to go home at night and get a good night's rest? No. They would keep torturing him at night, and they would prod him so he couldn't even go to sleep. So where is this happening today? We know it's happening. There are places with Muslims where they're locked in cages, and all day and all night, they're not allowed to sleep, they're not given food, and other inhumane things are being done to them. So don't think that that didn't, Allah blessed you. Don't feel like, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that. Allah could have put you in that cage. Those people deserve to be there. They did something like that? No, hasha. It's not like that. These are sacrifices. Either you choose the sacrifice, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chooses it for you. That's how it works. Either you put some hardship on yourself and say, you know what, I will get out of bed half an hour early. I mean, what hardship is half an hour? Look at Abu Bakr beaten to a bloody pulp. Half an hour early, you get out of bed to make sure Fajr is done properly, make sure you're in the masjid, the hajjah sometimes, leave those handful of things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said that you're not supposed to have. A few things. People today, oh, somebody looked at me strange, I can't wear hijab anymore. Oh, I can't keep a beard. Oh, today I dressed, you know, like a Muslim and people were looking at me. Oh, poor guy, somebody's looking at you. The Prophet used to get angry at the Sahaba. He used to get red in the face, angry at them, when they would come and say, it's too much for us. So we have to do our part, and everybody has a role to play. Even if it's just, you know, you're in the masjid just picking up something. I remember one of my teachers, a very mashallah pious man, and whenever he would sit in the masjid waiting for salah, I would always see his hand going down and into his pocket like this. He would just pick up any little speck on the carpet, he would pick up. Somebody's hair, he would pick up, and he would just put it in his pocket. Like we're going to say, oh, where are we going to put it? There's no garbage can. The masjid people should put a garbage can in every corner so I can clean up the masjid. That's what we're going to say. He would, every time I saw him, and I spent a long time with him, every time he would get in the masjid, he would be doing his dhikr, and he would just, wherever he was sitting, he would just constantly picking. And it's in Pakistan, so it's especially dirty over there. I mean, he would spend the whole time until the iqama was called doing that. And then he would just empty it out into... You know, what do we do if we have some wrapper or something from the ice cream bar that we just ate that we probably shouldn't have had anyways, and we don't want to leave it in our car because our car is too nice, so we flick it out the window. This deen is about sacrifice. It's about sacrifice because Allah has given us Jannah. Yeah, if you don't want to sacrifice, then there's no Jannah. Why should Allah just randomly make this beautiful place and you do nothing and just get to go into it? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is infinitely merciful, which means every sacrifice that you ever hear that a Muslim made, you can imagine what's waiting for them in the next life. You can just imagine it. I mean, mashallah, look at Bilal radiallahu anhu. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said that I heard the footsteps of Bilal in front of me in Jannah. Why did he get that maqam? Because he was in the desert saying, Ahad, that's not why he got that maqam. He got that maqam because every time that he would make wudu, he would pray whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wrote for him. From that, he got ahead of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Jannah. What is he going to get for laying in that desert? Ahad, ahad, ahad. all the nights that he spent awake because nobody would let him sleep because he was being tortured 24/7. Imagine what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has in store for him. And this is our ulama since how long? Imam Ahmad was beaten publicly because he stood up on haq. Imam Abu Hanifa was poisoned and died in jail. So many of our ulama, mashallah. It's hard to find them that they weren't somehow or another punished or put in jail. Umar radiallahu an, murdered. Uthman, we still have the Quran with his blood on it. Then he couldn't do anything except for sit there.
I mean, look at Abu Dharr Ghifari, mashallah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting with a bunch of sahaba, and we'll finish with this last story. And he said that one of you is going to pass away in the jungle, away from everybody, and there won't even be anybody to do the janazah on you. Now jump ahead to the time of Uthman radiallahu anhu in his khilafah. And this is after the door of Umar, so the golden age of Islam, wealth, everything is there. So there's a big celebration going on. And the people have all the foods and everything like we have today laid out. People are eating, people are having a good time. Nothing wrong happening, but Abu Dharr sees it and he starts going off on the people. What are you doing? Look at this, all this food, all this, all this, all that. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he never did this and he never taught us to do this. And the people got upset and they went to Uthman and they complained that what is he doing? What is your companion doing? There's nothing haram here. We're not wasting any food. We're rich people. We have the right to spend. It's not israf. Tell him to calm down. What's wrong with him? And Uthman went to him and said that Abu Dharr, they're right. There's nothing haram going on. They're wealthy people. They have the right to do this. You know, they just don't know what it was like in that time. And he said, you have to basically calm down and just leave them be. He said, no, I won't leave them be. He said, this is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He never did this. We never did this. And he looked at him and said, we never did this. Because he was there. Uthman was there from the beginning. He said, we never did this. And he said, okay, look, I'm the Khalifa. You have two options. One is you hold your tongue. They say, hold your tongue, stop saying these things to people, and you can stay in Medina, otherwise you have to leave. Otherwise you have to leave. He left. He said, I'm not staying like this. He took his wife and went out into the jungle. And a short while after that, he was on his deathbed. And his wife was crying. And she said, you were one of the first people to take the message of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You were so close to him, so beloved by him, and there's not even anybody now to bury you and pray your janazah. And he said, don't worry. The Prophet told me sallallahu alaihi wasallam that you're going to pass away in the jungle alone, and I'm passing away in the jungle alone. But he said that a caravan is going to come in a different narration. He said Ibn Mas'ud is going to be in that caravan and he will lead your janazah. And he said to his wife that go, I hear a caravan coming, go and check. And she went and he died and they came back and she said, is Ibn Mas'ud there? And he said, I'm here. And he led the janazah of Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. Look at the sacrifice of these people, mashallah. So everybody has something that we have to give for the sake of this deen. And for everything you give, Allah will not give its equivalent, He will raise it up. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made in these days one fast in these 9 days of Dhul Hijjah, it's like fasting the entire year, one fast. And every night is like Laylatul Qadr. In Ramadan, we fight to find the one night that might be Laylatul Qadr. Every night in the nights of Dhul Hijjah is like Laylatul Qadr. Guaranteed you found it. No more looking, no more searching. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, without us, did anybody sacrifice to get into Dhul Hijjah? We didn't do anything. And this is what Allah has given us free of charge for nothing. Imagine if we pay the admission, imagine if we make that effort, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give us. So I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He make us people who are willing to sacrifice for His deen, and He give us the patience to bear those sacrifices, and He ensure for us a great reward in the akhirah. Wa akhiru da'wana, and alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.